The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
The scripture reading this morning is Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The word of the Lord.
Jonah chapter 3 should sound a lot like Jonah chapter 1, right? If you've been with us the last few weeks, here's how chapter 3 begins. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Right, that should sound a lot like chapter 1. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." This time, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And we're like, good job, Jonah. You've learned a few things, right? Our guy's learned a few things in these past couple of chapters. In the Bible, there are positive character examples and there are negative character examples. Jonah is a negative character example. You're supposed to read the story and think, don't be like Jonah, right? Despite that, despite the fact that the story's intentionally written for us to not want to be like Jonah, I think it's also easy for us to be hard on Jonah, right? I mean, we can look at the story and we see Jonah's foolishness, and we see his stubbornness, and we see his hard-heartedness, and we can easily think, for real, man, this guy's a knucklehead, right? I want to suggest that our tendency to do that only reveals more of our own pride and arrogance, right? Because here's the reality. Jonah's a human being just like us. Jonah has his own story. Jonah has the same fears and insecurities and weaknesses that you and I have. And so it's important for you to realize, though Jonah is held up here as a negative example, Jonah is also not arbitrarily stubborn. There are good reasons why Jonah does not want to go to Nineveh. And so, in order to help us understand that, let me enlighten you a little more about the Assyrian way of life. Remember that Nineveh is one of the leading cities of the Assyrian Empire. If you go to the British Museum in London, you can observe some of the art which was uncovered during the excavations at Nineveh a century and a half ago. Here's one of the carvings that you'll see. Let me read you the caption. "This relief from Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh shows Assyrian soldiers impaling three Jewish captives outside the gate of Lachish in 701 BC. Scholar Walter Meyer observes this: Assyrian cruelty stands almost unparalleled in the record of human history. With due allowances for the exaggerations characteristic of the cuneiform chronicles, the extent of the violence and bloodshed to which the Nineveh conquerors resorted is almost incredible. Says another commentator, Assyrians commonly impaled, dismembered, decapitated, and disfigured defeated peoples. Here's another relief from Sennacherib's palace that shows a similar scene. You'll notice in the center of this, you see these captives tied up and stretched apart, being tortured by Assyrian soldiers. You realize this is the public art of Nineveh, right? Like, this isn't somebody's private collection who's kind of into dark storylines. This is sort of like, I mean, so you guys know when you drive in from Des Moines or Kansas City and you go by that weird art on 24th Street in Council Bluffs, it's like that metal thing, whatever that is. Okay, that's the public art of Council Bluffs, right? I'm not saying it, I'm sorry, I'm just saying it's the public art of Council Bluffs. Imagine, not that, but like a huge statue of someone being impaled on a pole, right? Like, that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the public art of the city displaying war crimes and cruelty and human abuses. These are the things the people of Nineveh took pride in. So God essentially says to Jonah, hey, Jonah, I want you to go to that silly city where they celebrate the mutilation of human beings. I want you to go to that city where they stripped your countrymen naked and impaled their bodies on poles. Go there and preach the gospel. What do you think Jonah expects might happen? What kind of psychological trauma might Jonah have wrestled with as those images flooded his mind? Now, none of that excuses Jonah's disobedience. But I hope that what it does is to humble us a little bit, right? We're not better than Jonah. We too have really rational reasons for our disobedience and rebellion, right? None of us is just blindly rebellious against God. All of us have reasons that make perfect sense to us why what God is asking us to do really isn't fair or good or right. And so in light of Assyrian history, in light of what we know of the Assyrian Empire, I'm guessing that to Jonah, God's command felt like a suicide mission, right? Like when God sends you to plant a church in a city that impales people like you and then makes art about it, you're probably not hopeful. Like you're probably not envisioning a massive revival. You're probably not looking for how to rent out a bigger building for all the people who are going to show up to your new church. More likely, you're expecting to die a painful death. So that's probably what Jonah's expectation was, and we need to see with some sense of reality that Jonah has reasons why he's not thrilled about being a prophet to the people of Nineveh. But look what happens. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. By the way, this is probably written not in chronological order, but in thematic order. In other words, probably what happened is the king was the first to respond and issue this decree, and then all the people responded to the king's response. But what the author, what the person compiling the narrative wants us to understand is everyone in Nineveh responded to the word of the Lord. There was a widespread response. It wasn't just a few people, that were ready to hear this, but rather the whole city responds with humility and faith and repentance. These violent, oppressive, ruthless, evil people respond to the word of God. So here's the first lesson we learn from Jonah chapter 3. No one is beyond the grace of God. That's the first lesson we learn here. No one is beyond the grace of God. Isn't it true that we tend to separate the world into people who are likely to respond to God and people who are not likely to respond to God? Like, think about your own life, and you have these two categories in your mind. You have people in your mind like, oh, these are people that probably would respond to God. And then you have people in your mind like, that person's never becoming a Christian, right? That person's never going to respond to God. So here's the first question we have to ask in light of Jonah chapter 3. Who have you written off as being beyond the grace of God? Like, who have you just stopped praying for? Stopped worrying about sharing the gospel with, because you're just convinced that it doesn't matter. The Ninevites are the last people on earth you would expect to repent. Not only do we know what I just shared with you about your art, the whole ancient world knows that about the people of Nineveh. They know these are not people likely to respond in repentance and humility and brokenness before Almighty God. Friends, no one is beyond the grace of God. That's really good news. Yeah. So who is it that you've written off? Who is it that you've decided, you know what, these people are beyond the grace of God? Maybe for some of you, it's you that you've written off. Maybe you're here this morning and you've got a real heavy conscience, because you're weighed down with things you've done that are shameful and saddening. So maybe you're wondering if there's room in the people of God for you, if there's grace from God for someone like you. The answer that Jonah chapter 3 gives us is yes, absolutely. No one is beyond the grace of God, not even you. Wherever you find yourself and whatever your story is and whatever has marked you to this point, no one is beyond the grace and mercy and transforming goodness of God. That's the first lesson we hear and see in Jonah chapter 3. No one is beyond the grace of God. Let that sink in. Let that be good news and feel like good news to you this morning. This is the good news that we have to proclaim to a very diverse city made up of all kinds of different kinds of people. Hey, there's no one anywhere that's beyond the grace of God. There's no one anywhere that can't be changed and reached by the mercy of God. This good news, this gospel of grace is for anyone and everyone who will hear it. Yeah. Here's the second lesson that we learn in Jonah chapter 3, and this one is equally important, if not more. God is responsive, not rigid. God is responsive, not rigid. Listen, here's what I think is true of us. We have this weird tendency to view God as some kind of statue in the sky, some kind of distant, unmoved, mechanistic deity who sort of decrees things and gives laws and proclaims rules, but is not present, engaged, and moved and interacting in our world. But look at verse 9. Look what the king of Nineveh says. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This king is not saying, well, I mean, God said he's going to destroy us, so there's really nothing we can do. What he's saying instead is, who knows? There's there's always hope. There's always a chance. Maybe this God will change his mind. Maybe this God will respond. So let's humble ourselves. In verse 10, what happens? When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The scriptures want us to see and hear and feel their repentance changed God's course of action. Their repentance moved heaven. So let's do a little theological work here, because I think this is one of those things we need to sort of dig into a little bit. Because the Bible wants us to embrace and see and hold and be moved by two truths about God. Number one, his radical sovereignty. Right? So 29. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, children of Jacob, are not consumed. Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The Bible is full of affirmations of God's unchanging character. God is unchanging in his being. He is absolutely sovereign over human history. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow and 10 years from now and 1,000 years from now. There's nothing that's outside the scope of his foreknowledge and sovereignty. So that's the first thing we have to embrace to understand God, is to realize God is the creator. And what that means is he is sovereign and powerful. And there's nothing outside the scope of his knowledge and sovereignty. However, the second thing we have to embrace is, in working out his sovereign will, God interacts dynamically with the world he has made. So our choices and decisions affect how his plans are realized. And we have to embrace both truths in order to have a biblical view of God. So here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith expressed it over, well, almost 400 years ago now. Let me walk you through this slowly, because the language is old, but it's important. Listen. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. That's an affirmation of the sovereignty of God. Yet, by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Let me give you an illustration that might help. If I give my son 10 bucks and send him to the grocery store on his bike to buy some milk, I am the first cause of getting the milk, but he is the second cause, right? I am decreeing, son, I want you to go to the store and get some milk. However, I'm handing him responsibility and he's going to go do that. And there's a lot that can happen in that. There's a lot of contingencies that can take place. Trust me, I've done this enough times to know, right? Like he might drop the 10 bucks on the way and lose it and come back and go, Dad, I don't know where the money is and I have no milk. Or he might get to the store and they might be out of the right kind of milk and so he might get a different kind of milk. Or he might get to the store and he has to go through the self-pay thing and gets real confused about how to put the money in and freaks out and comes home without any milk, right? All these things can happen. These are contingencies in my plan. There's a first cause and there's a second cause. Right now, ultimately I'm going to get some milk. If I got to get in the car and go to the store and get it, I'm going to go, right, we're going to get the milk, but there's a first cause and there's a second cause, right? In the same way, this text, this confession of faith is saying God is the first cause of everything, but God works out his providence in the world through second causes. And that involves some contingency. That involves God responding to human choice and human decision and human action. And that is not less than sovereignty. That's part of sovereignty. Calvin said it this way: God sometimes works through an intermediary, sometimes without an intermediary, and sometimes contrary to every intermediary. Right? If God needs to get something done, we all know God can do it. But frequently, God does it through intermediaries, through second causes. Or, as C.S. Lewis said it, rather famously, "You will certainly carry out God's purposes however you act. But it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John. Your actions and decisions matter. Not because God isn't sovereign, but precisely because he is sovereign. So sovereign, in fact, that he chooses to direct the future based on our actions and decisions. This, friends, is why being a Christian is amazing. Because we worship a God who's completely sovereign over the world. So we can rest, we can relax and let him be God. We don't have to control everything because he's God and he knows what he's doing. But we also worship a God who chooses to use us in his work in the world. And so our lives have meaning and significance and purpose because God is up to something through his people in the world. It's pretty awesome. I can rest and relax and let God be God, and also there's meaningful stuff for me to do because God is God. God is responsive, not rigid. Here's what this means. It means the prayers you pray matter. It means the words you speak matter. It means the way you train and discipline your children matters. It means your repentance and your obedience and your faithfulness matters. It is not true that God's just going to do what he's going to do, so who cares? Rather, what's true is God's going to do what he's going to do through you and me. Our responses and our decisions help to shape the future. And so let's let this text ask us another question. How many of you have bought into the lie that God is rigid? Maybe the lie sounds more like this. It's too late for you. It's pointless for you to change now. There's too much water under the bridge. You've logged too many miles running the opposite direction. You've sown too much bad seed in your life that's bearing bad fruit. It's too late for you. You might as well not bother trying to change. How many of you have bought into that lie? You know what that lie is really about? It's about God, not about you. It's about, is God able to interact in the world and pour his grace into your life in ways that bring transformation, or is the world really just fatalism and cause and effect and we're just stoics? Listen, I'm a father to four children, and I interact with my children in a dynamic way, meaning I have an overall plan and vision for my kids, but in working out that plan, I interact and interface with the choices and decisions that they make. Here's what that may look like from day to day. One punishment we use in our house is my kids getting grounded from media. Everything, right? Music, movies, TV, internet, video games, everything. If you don't have that punishment in your house, you need that punishment, all right? Media is not a right, it's a privilege, and you can take it away if you're a parent. And so let's say that on a given week, I ground my kids from, hey, no media this week, all right? That's all getting taken away. But then in response to that, they humble themselves and they show change and they act on the behaviors that I'm seeking to discipline and they change how they relate in the household. Might it not be true that on day 3 or 4 or 5, I might say, hey, thank you. I'm going to let you, you can have media. Like, even though I said, hey, you're grounded for a week, I might say after day 4, hey, you know what? You've shown faithful repentance. I'm going to graciously give back what I said I would take away. I might respond to their repenting with my relenting, right? And as our Lord Jesus said, if I, being evil, show mercy to my kids that way, how much more does God, a gracious Father, show mercy to his children in a similar way. Like, how imperfect an analogy is that for God's mercy to us? So Jonah chapter 3 teaches us two primary lessons. Number one, no one is beyond the grace of God. Number two, God is responsive, not rigid. So friends, the point of this chapter is for the Ninevites to serve as a mirror for us. Okay? The Ninevites are a literary foil. That's the device that's being used, which is a foil is a character who shows something by way of contrast, right? So we're supposed to hold ourselves up against the Ninevites and ask, what is there for us to learn in how they respond? Follow this with me. The Ninevites are absolute pagans. They don't have the Bible. They don't have the covenant promises of God. They don't have any local churches or parachurch ministries. They probably don't even have any Christian friends because, as we've seen, they had a tendency to impale them all. Okay? These pagan people hear a five-word Hebrew sermon from a very half-hearted preacher who probably still smells like whale puke. And they repent! And their repentance isn't just a repentance of words. They call a fast throughout the city. They change their clothes. They get real and contrite before God. And they do that without any guarantee that it's going to change anything. What they're leaning into is, who knows? There's a chance here that this God might show mercy. So friends, in comparison to that, think about how much more we have to go on. How much more of God's grace we have experienced than they did. We have more of God's word than they did. They had five words. We have 66 books. Greater quantity of revelation. We have more of God's presence than they did. God has not just given us his word, but he's given us his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not only to speak the words of God, but to incarnate the words of God, right? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we have more than a sermon. We have the presence, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have more and better promises than they had. We have so much more than who knows, right? We have God's sure guarantee that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has guaranteed us that he will relent when we repent and turn to Jesus. So we have more of God's word. We have more of God's presence. We have more and better promises. We have a better mediator than they had, right? Jonah wasn't willing to stand in for the Ninevites. In fact, as we're going to see next week, he's getting a good seat for the drubbing. He's out there waiting for fire to come down. He wants to see the city get burned up. That's how much he loves them. God has sent to us not the fickle Jonah, but the faithful Lord Jesus Christ, who's crying out to God not to judge us, but to have mercy on us, who said on his way to the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How grateful we ought to be for God's grace to us. If the Ninevites turned and repented, how much more ought we to repent and turn to God in light of the better promises that we have, the better mediator that we have, the better opportunity that we have? Now, can you see that the message that Jonah preached to the Ninevites is the gospel in seed form? Can you discern the message of the gospel in the message Jonah preached? What did he tell them? I told you it's a five-word sermon in the Hebrew language. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. What is that? It's a message of impending judgment, right? It's basically God's boot is coming toward your head. That's what he got up and said. And period. End of story. No, like, but you should do this. Here's how I would respond if I were you. Just God's boot is coming toward your head, Nineveh. Thank you. I'll be here all week. Okay, that was the sermon. And yet within that message, do you see? Within that message was an implicit condition. And the implicit condition was, if you repent, if you turn to God, you can be spared. How do we know that implicit condition was present? Well, friends, if God was just determined to wipe Nineveh out, why did he send Jonah in the first place? Right? If the decree was, hey, 40 days from now, I'm destroying this city, why would he send a prophet? The reason he sent the prophet was for the very purpose of soliciting a response and offering mercy. And as we will see next week, Jonah knew that. That's part of why he didn't want to go, because he said, God, I knew you were going to do that. I knew you were going to forgive him. So annoyed. So the message was, God's judgment is coming, but God offers mercy. That was the message he preached. Friends, is that not the gospel? That's the same message the scriptures hold out to us today. Here's the Apostle Paul's summary of it in Acts 17. He says this, as he's preaching the gospel on the other side of the cross, he says this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What are the scriptures saying? What is the Apostle Paul saying? He's saying, judgment is coming. God has fixed a day. But God offers mercy. And that mercy is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and was raised from the dead. And so, friends, listen. In our day, just as in Jonah's day, your response to that message matters. What you do with that proclamation matters. The reason that proclamation is being heralded in this pulpit this morning and thousands of others like it is because God is still holding out the promise and the offer of mercy to all who will turn to him as the Ninevites did. This is why the New Testament apostles consistently say things like, now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Or things like, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, Hebrews 3, 15. Hear, respond, see what God is doing and what he offers. Recognize your moral culpability before him and turn to him and receive mercy. So friends, let's respond. If you haven't yet turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, would you do so today? Would you hear his offer of mercy? And would you give your life up totally and completely to him this morning? Just cast off everything else, just like the Ninevites did. Cast off everything else that you're finding identity in and come humbly to him in faith and repentance. He will receive you. That's the song we sang a few minutes ago, right? Anybody who sees their need, come to me. Come, I'll receive you. That's what Jesus offers. If you haven't turned to him in faith and repentance, would you do that? Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day when you're hearing the message preached. Now is the day when God holds out mercy to you and says, come, receive my grace. For those of you who have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have given your life to him, you would say, yes, I am a worshiper, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I exist by him and for him. Let me ask you this question. What did the Ninevites have to say to you? Like, what do you see as you reflect the Ninevites against your own life? Do you respond to the word of God as humbly and as quickly as they did? Do you believe in God's mercy as much as they did? Do you see the significance of your actions as they did? How do these pagan people become a tool for the Holy Spirit to use to shine light into your life and the places where you need to respond more quickly, more humbly, and more obediently to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask that question in your heart as we pray together. Would you join me? God, we thank you this morning that no one is beyond your grace, because that's the reason that we're here. We are the idolaters. We are the selfish people. We are the ones who have run from you. We are the ones who in every way weren't looking for you when your word came to us. So we thank you that we are not beyond your grace, and no one is beyond your grace. And we thank you for the invitation to turn, the invitation to respond. And we thank you, God, for this amazing reality that you, the way you work in the world, takes into account our actions and responses. And so would you help us this morning to see the great drama that we're caught up in, the great importance of how we respond to you? Would you move in us to bring conviction, to bring repentance, to bring change, to bring obedience? Would you, Holy Spirit, show us now the places in our hearts and lives where we need to turn immediately and decisively to you? Would you help us rejoice in the fact that your grace flows toward us, your offer of mercy still stands, and you stand ready to receive, to change, and to transform all who will come to you? Thank you that even in Jonah's five-word message, we see the outline of the gospel message, that your judgment is coming, but you offer mercy and hope. Help us to cling to the mercy and hope that you give us in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning more deeply, more fully, and more transformatively, that we might be proclaimers, bearers of that message, not just with our words, God, but with our lives, with our hearts, with our obedience. Let the message we speak with our lips be reflected in the lives we live in the city, that people might see and respond to your good and gracious mercy. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.